All right, if you have your Bibles, will you turn to the 14th chapter of John? And as we get deeper into these chapters, 14, 15, and 16, I think we're going to find that the truth becomes increasingly pertinent to ourselves. It would seem that the Spirit of God wants to establish, first of all, once again and gloriously, just who the Lord Jesus Christ is, and then how we can find in Him a tremendously meaningful and thrilling relationship for all of life. So we're in the first part of this great, tremendous 14, 15, 16, and 17th chapters. I would like to begin at verse 6, and we will only get through verse 11 today. Jesus saith unto him, replying, of course, as you know, to Thomas, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also, and from henceforth ye know him and have seen him. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been such a long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father, and how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. Our wonderful Lord, as we once again come to thy word, how we pray that there will be on the part of all of us a desire for the Spirit of God to reach us. Oh, how we pray that our familiarity with spiritual reality may not keep us from the truths that could challenge our lives at a great depth. And how we pray that somehow we shall listen not merely with our ears, but with our minds and hearts. And that somehow when this hour disappears irretrievably into the tomb of time, that somehow we will see thee in thy glory a little more clearly, that somehow we will sense the glory of the relationship we enjoy with thee as the Lord of life and our Savior. Hide the one who ministers in the message in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. As I have said to you so many times, Christianity is absolutely unique in the religious systems of the world, because Christianity is a narrative religion. It's based entirely on the history of a man who is the cosmic God incarnate. In this respect, I once again repeat, Christianity is absolutely unique. Other religious systems are founded on philosophies, or on so-called non-verifiable revelations. But it is the consistent and the constant claim of the New Testament writers, and particularly of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, that God can be known, and get this, solely and only through him. We claim for Christ that as God, he meets every human need. Comes from the highest and comes all the way down to exactly where every one of us is. Now we admit that this is a staggering claim. It's almost more than we can handle. And that these words before us may well be, and listen to me carefully, the most startling words that Jesus ever spoke. Now to the Greeks, it's interesting that God was characteristically invisible. The Jew couldn't count it as an article of faith that man could ever see God. In fact, his article of faith was that no man has seen God at any time. What he was saying was that God is beyond the comprehension of the senses. And yet it was to these very people that our Lord said in verse 7, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also, and from now on you know him and have seen him. Now it is true that we can learn something about God from creation. But whatever we learn about God only makes us feel so puny, so infinitesimal, that we wonder if we have any meaning at all. Our minds are so limited that, for example, we cannot conceptually understand endless space. Human mind is incapable of the concept. We can know something about God from intuition, perhaps even from the faculty of conscience. In fact, the apostle writes in that great masterpiece, the book of Romans, in the first chapter, in the 20th verse, the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So men who deny God, who refuse to believe in a God, who live as if there were no God, are without excuse. Because according to the testimony of the Apostle Paul, creation gives such evidence of God that men who deny his existence are inexcusable. Myriads of times the question is asked, are the heathen lost? The answer is that if the heathen were not lost, God would never have broken into our closed system. He would never have come into this world in the incarnation. The Apostle Paul tells us in that same first chapter of Romans, verses 21 through 23, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Interestingly, what he describes is not the evolution of religion, but the devolution of religion. That man, by his sinfulness, consistently and gradually lost his sense of God and finally transformed God into ridiculous imagery. The apostle continues in this same remarkable first chapter to reveal the dreadful degradation to which the human race has sunk. Interestingly, the Word of God teaches, and we've been studying this together on Wednesday evenings, and by the way, let me say, it just thrills me to see such a great company of people here for the study of the Word of God on Wednesday. My, how you have answered the prayer of my heart when I first came 6 years ago to be your pastor, that you would develop an insatiable love for the Word. You have, and how I thank God for that. We've been studying a very interesting situation of a man by the name of Cornelius, who was in many ways searching for God, who even had a sense of commitment to God, but who I believe never experienced the miracle of spiritual birth. Nevertheless, in his hunger for light, God gave him a vision and told him how light would be brought to him. All the implication of this is that God will judge men according to the light that they have and how they live up to that light, and if men live up to the light that God gives them, God will give them more light. But unfortunately, men do not live up to the light that God gives them. The truth is, as John says, that men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And so men are lost because they do not live up to the light that God has given in his revelation of himself in creation and in his word and in the person of his son. And so men are condemned by their own consciences because of the sins of which they know they're guilty. It's always intriguing to me, as one who had a great many years in philosophy, that there's never been known a race to live on planet Earth that didn't have the sense of ought. In other words, the sense of conscience, that some things are right and some things are wrong. Animals don't have this. All men do. And interestingly, all men know that they do not live up to that holy ought. They know this. And so when the Word of God says that all have sinned and fallen short, harmatia, missed the mark, there isn't an honest man on planet Earth of the 720 billion they tell us have lived and died, and of the nearly 4 billion who now live, that cannot say those words are true because of the testimony and the witness of the human heart. And so men, we know, because of God's graciousness, will not be charged with the sin of rejecting a Christ of which they have never heard. But unfortunately, men are lost, because men have not lived up to the light of God. And how this lays upon us the obligation to press the message of saving grace, the saving grace of our matchless Christ, to the hearts of men and women, and to the ends of the earth. Men somehow sense, as we've just suggested, that the world is geared to a moral order. We've said the consciences of men, no matter where we find them, witnesses to the fact that not only do they know they do not live up to what we could call the holy ought, but they do not either sense any oneness with God. They sense rather alienation. And they always attribute in every ethnological system their alienation from God to sin. And so there are always, in every religion, means of gaining some kind of acceptance with deity through sacrifice, through ritual. However, even the conscience of man needs desperately the illumination of the Holy Spirit. And so it is true that His eternal Godhead and power are known through creation. Nature tells us there is a God, that He must be infinite in wisdom, in power, in holiness, but it certainly does not tell us that God has a father's heart. The fatherhood of God is revealed, get this, only through Jesus Christ. Christ is the revelation of God. There is no other. Evidently, the reason why the apostles found it so difficult to understand our Lord's reference to the Father and the Father's house and His and their way there was because their views respecting Himself were so defective and so deficient. When He said, "I am the way to the Father, I am the truth about the Father, I am the life, the very source from which all life comes, the very life of the Father, and no one can make contact, no man can experience the Father apart from me," He was saying that the true knowledge of the cosmic God can be obtained by a true knowledge of Himself. That's tremendous. And that if they really knew Him, they would really know God. The Father is known just so far as the Son is known, and no farther. And so let us clearly understand that Christ was more than a mere manifestation of God. I've heard that term used. That is not right. He was God, manifest in the flesh, God incarnate, God inhumanated, God coming into the stream of life and history in a body by the miracle of a virgin birth. God becoming part of us corporally. I think that we can also say that because the disciples had not come to an intimate knowledge of his person, they did not really know him. And so they were incapable of apprehending his revelation of the Father. They knew him in the sense of personal acquaintance, but in the sense of spiritual insight, spiritual discernment, their knowledge of him at this point was very, very small. Over and over again, we see that they did not have the faintest concept of what his real purposes were. And this understanding never came to perfection until after his crucifixion and after he had risen from the dead. We read that after his resurrection, you remember, he upbraided them because of their unbelief, because they believed not them that had said he had risen from the dead. And so it's only fair to conclude that the true knowledge of God must include the recognition of his great redemptive procedure in the death and the resurrection of the only begotten Son. Now, our Lord knew that their knowledge of him was still within limitations, and thus their knowledge of the Father. And when he said, "From now on you know him and have seen him," these words were a prediction. It was as though he said, "Yet a little while, and you shall know him." Know him so clearly that it may be said, "You see him." And of course, this prediction was fulfilled, as we've been studying on Sunday evenings, on the marvelous, glorious day of the coming of the Holy Spirit into the world in a unique ministry on the day of Pentecost. From the time these words were uttered, a series of events took place in very, very rapid succession, in which through the atoning suffering and death and glorious resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, the character of the Father was gloriously illustrated. But until after death and resurrection, the disciples saw only the dark side of the cloud, we could say, in which God was. And even till the Spirit was poured out from on high, they but indistinctly discerned the true meaning of these events. Then indeed the darkness was passed and the true light shone. Beautiful, as we shall see in our study when we get to it in John 16:15, that the Holy Spirit takes the things of Christ and showed them unto them. After hearing these words, Philip asked what he must have believed was impossible. He said, "Lord, show us the Father, and that'll be enough for us." Possibly, quite likely, Philip's mind reverted to the experience of Moses on the Mount when, in answer to earnest prayer, he was placed, you remember, in the cleft of a rock and permitted to see the retiring glory of God as he passed by. In other words, he was permitted to catch a momentary glimpse of the Shekinah. We have this strange incident in Exodus 33 and 34. Or perhaps Philip recalled the prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 40, verse 5. "The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together." Philip wanted to see the Father just as plainly as he could see Jesus. Evidently, metaphysical distinctions and theological explanations didn't mean anything to him. He was slow to apprehend anything of an abstract nature. He was preeminently a practical man. As you will recall, Philip could think in terms of statistics. That's the way he talked about the feeding of that great multitude and the impossibility of it. But he was totally at a loss for an answer when Jesus stepped into the realm of the spiritual. To say that Philip was baffled by spiritual truth is not the same as saying that he was indifferent to it, because he was not. His request revealed a consuming earnestness that we can be sure was much more than mere curiosity. To see, to know the Father, to have irresistible, irrefutable evidence that the eternal power is the one who has begotten us and both knows and loves us is the highest and the most sacred yearning of the human heart. This desire has actually been planted in man by God Himself. I think about the senator who was heard to remark as he was going down the steps of the Senate, wistfully and to himself, and was overheard, "Oh, I'm so hungry for God." Philip with the other disciples did not realize the sacred truth they had already had the opportunity of seeing. For in the life of the God-man Jesus Christ, there was the most explicit revelation of the Father. Some kind of a dazzling phenomenon outside of the person of Christ might have given to the disciples a new impression of awe and fear, like that which fell on Moses and the elders of Israel, or like that was the experience of Isaiah and Elijah. Yet, you see, a far more comprehensive revelation of divine perfection, inspiring the spirit of obedience and reverence and trust and love and devotion and self-sacrifice, had already been made to them. In fact, they had lived with that kind of a revelation of God for nearly 3 years. But their eyes were blinded. So many times we little appreciate who we're with until they're gone. I can imagine the disciples after our Lord's ascension recriminating how different it would have been if we had really known who He was in those early days of those brief years He was with us. They were not satisfied, nor was Philip, or Philip never would have said, "Show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. That will suffice us." And Jesus said, notice your Bible, verse 9, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me?" Philip, you still don't really know who I am. "He who hath seen me hath seen the Father." How do you say, "Show us the Father"? This was a rebuke. The revelation of the Father in Himself had been constantly seen. And yet Philip and the rest never really apprehended who He was. And yet this cry, "Show us the Father," is the cry of humanity in the midst of its distress, confusion, suffering, darkness. And Jesus Christ is the only answer to that universal cry. First of all, Jesus Christ is the revelation of God's character. There is no right understanding of our Lord Jesus Christ until the Father is actually seen in Him. He is not known in His humanity until the divine personality flashes through him on the eyes of faith. If you want to know what God the Father is like, if you want to know what God is like, then become intimately acquainted with Jesus Christ. And the better you know him, the better you will know the cosmic God who fills the infinitude of endless space. Because everything in the character of Jesus Christ tells out what is the heart of God, what God is like. In him we see the holiness of God, the righteousness of God, and best of all, the love of God. The love of God about which Jean sang so beautifully this morning. Here's an interesting fact. The very moment that love enters into life, pain enters into life. Did you ever think about that? If we could be absolutely detached from human pain and human sorrow, if we could so arrange life that nothing and nobody mattered to us, there would be no such thing as sorrow, pain of heart, anxiety of mind. But you see, in Jesus Christ, get this, we see God caring intensely. We see God yearning over men. We see God feeling poignantly for men and with men, loving men, until he bore the wounds of love upon his own heart. Dr. Ironside tells of a lady who said to him, "I'm not interested in the gospel. I never read the Bible. It's enough for me to know that God is love." That fearless preacher and expositor said, "Do you really know that?" She replied, "Why, certainly." Dr. Ironside said, "Pardon me, but how did you find out that God is love?" "Why," she said, "everybody knows that God is love." And then he said, "Oh, no, everybody doesn't know it. They don't know it in India. They don't know it in Africa, in lands where the gospel is not yet gone. They did not know it in the islands of the sea in the days of cannibalism. No one knew that until Jesus came to declare the heart of God to needy men. And it is the Holy Spirit who told us that God is love. And the evidence he gave of it is this." And the great preacher quoted 1 John 4:10, "Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and gave himself to be the propitiation, the place of mercy. Not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world." Oh, we certainly could have known that God was great. We certainly could have known that he was powerful. We certainly could have known that he was wise. Einstein refers to God as the cosmic intelligence. We might have known or gathered from the abundant provision he has made for his creatures on what appears to be one little tiny planet out of a vast universe that he's good. But we would have never known that he is love if Jesus Christ had not come to reveal the Father. John 1:14, "The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And so you see, Jesus Christ is the revelation of God's character. Secondly, he's the revelation of God's very person. He said to Philip in verse 10, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me?" Jesus claimed such unity with the Father that his very appearance bespoke the Father's reality. In essence, he was saying, "There is a God who is there because I am here." As surely as Philip could perceive Jesus with the senses which he possessed and have the assurance of Christ's actual physical presence, he could be assured that there is a God who is there.
When we introduce someone to Jesus Christ, we are bringing them face to face with God. And that's what Christianity and Christian experience is all about. It's not introducing people to ethics. It's not introducing people to a new solution to their problems. It's introducing people to a dynamic relationship with a living God. He was the visible image of the invisible God. And I was so intrigued with that word image that I checked it out in the Greek. And interestingly, it means of the same substance. I love the opening words of the Epistle to the Hebrews. God, who at sundry times in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by or through his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds or the ages, who being the brightness, and so hard for me not to start to work on this as soon as I read it because it's so thrilling, who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person of the same identical substance, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. These words, the express image of his person, tells us that God is revealed in human terms, terms that we can understand. As the Apostle Paul says it in Colossians 2:9, in him, in the physical corporeality of Jesus Christ, get this, dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead. That is tremendous. Furthermore, it is inconceivable. And of course, in this concept, we are confronted with the great mystery of the triunity of God. If you ever want to read a great book on the Trinity, you want to read Nathan Wood's book entitled The Secret of the Universe. But I'm always amused when somebody says to me, you know, Dr. Jack, I just don't believe the Trinity. That's impossible. I can't accept the doctrine of the Trinity. Robert H. Lauer has rightly said, I want you to listen to this. We need not be concerned with our inability to render the doctrine of the Trinity intelligible to human reason. For it proclaims the impossibility of reducing God to common sense language. Albert Einstein stressed the fact that as science advances, it becomes increasingly removed from common sense language. Even simple high school physics cannot be expressed in common sense terms. But when we begin to inquire into relativity and quantum theories, the impossibility becomes obvious. When, for example, we're told of a universe that is rapidly expanding, but that is neither finite or infinite, as we ordinarily use those terms, a universe that closes in upon itself since space is curved, we must admit that to our common sense, this is nonsense. But it can be expressed in higher mathematics with perfect logic. It cannot be reduced to common sense, for the nature of the universe is beyond common sense. And beloved, if the nature of the universe cannot be so expressed, how much more the God who created the universe? Our doctrine of God must retain its illogical elements. For God cannot be pushed into the mold of human reason, even when we have expounded upon all of his attributes, when we have come to be greatly enlightened about the matter of his workings. Even then, there must remain that final and impenetrable domain that makes God truly God. The farthest reaches of the human mind must always fall short of the full glory of the Godhead. In this respect, man would never have conceived of the triunity of God. It could only come, as it did come, by divine revelation. And as it comes in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. At least in terms that we can partially understand. Jesus said, I am in the Father. In other words, I, the God-man, in the Father as the Logos has ever been in him and proceeding from him, I, who was forever in the bosom of the Father in heaven, though on earth, am in the Father now as the Son dwells in its own affluent light. And the Father is in me, seeing I am in the image of his substance, the agent of his purpose, the speaker of his words, and the doer of his works. Now, if all that took you way over your head, that's fine. It ought to be over your head. It sure is over mine. But any time with my little pygmy, puny, pusillanimous mind, I can have any kind of a concept of the eternal, then he wouldn't be the eternal. It's beyond me. It's beyond you. But how wonderful in Jesus Christ we have the revelation of the person of God. So we have the character of God in Christ, the person of God in Christ. Thirdly, we have the revelation of God's words. Verse 10, the words that I say unto you, I do not speak on my own initiative. Our Lord said his words were the very words of the Father. John said in John 3:34, for he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God. It's interesting, isn't it? In the sixth chapter of John, when the enemies of Jesus came to arrest him, they said, never a man spake as this man. Dr. Morgan said, the works we call miracles do not demonstrate his deity. They do not demonstrate that God was working through him. It is his words that demonstrate his deity. Put these words in the lips of any other but Jesus, it is unthinkable and impossible. And we add that we would feel they were the ravings of a lunatic or the deceptions of a devil from hell, a charlatan, an impostor without counterpart. For when we consider the words of Jesus Christ, his words carried with them an authority which can only come from a divine source, in comparison with which all the utterances of the sages and the saints were incomparable. His words were unique. They were, as Peter says, the words of eternal life. That's exactly what our Lord said in John 6:63. The words that I have spoken unto you, they are spirit and they are life. Again, not only is Jesus Christ the revelation of God's character, of God's person, of God's words, by his words, what happened, happened. Lest anyone should deny the validity of his words, our Lord said he is the revelation next of the Father's works. Even as his words were the Father's words, so his works were the Father's works. The various miracles and signs which he performed were the visible evidence of the Father's power operating in and through him. Everything that our Lord Jesus Christ did as a man here, he did in fellowship with the Father. That's why he could say that the Son could do nothing of himself, but whatever he seeth the Father do. It was not possible that he, as the Son of the Father, could do anything that was not in harmony with the will of the Father. They were two persons, and yet one in the unity of the deity with the Holy Spirit. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Joseph Cook said this, the Father without the Son and the Holy Spirit would not be God in his fullness. The Son without the Father and the Holy Spirit would not be God.
The Spirit without the Father and the Son would not be God, but the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit together are one God, three blessed, adorable persons. Notice carefully now the wording of this verse. Oftentimes I divide a verse A, B, and C if there are three separate sentences or thoughts. This would be 10B in verse 11. The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his work. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me. Otherwise, believe on account of the works themselves. Now, what this scripture is saying is this, and listen carefully, that our Lord's words were works, for they were words of power. His words brought action. My words don't always bring much action. But he spake and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. He stood before the tomb in John 11 and said, Lazarus, come forth. And what happened? He came. And so it was that he said, if you will not believe on the ground of my simple affirmation that my words are spirit and life and carry out their own evidence, then believe me on the basis of those works. You remember this was the same answer that Jesus sent back to John the Baptist. John had sent his messengers to ask whether Jesus was the Messiah or if they were to look for another. He was in prison and he was in despair. The answer of Jesus was quite simple. We find it in Matthew 11, verses 1 to 6. To just put it in a sentence, he said, go back and tell John what's happening. That will convince him that I am indeed the Messiah. The works of Christ were a witness to the Father's power, to the Father's holiness, and to the Father's love. And so in this last appeal, he presses upon them that the miracles are, if not primary evidence, secondary and certainly convincing. Evidence where the eye has been blinded by the mists of doubt and the vision of the Father confused and withheld by a lack of inward purity. Moreover, I do not think that there is any doubt about the fact that our Lord was speaking not only of that that was supernatural in his ministry, but the works of his life, everything he did, the healing of souls, all of the indubitable issues of his approach to the aching human heart, the great work of salvation from sin, the gift of righteousness, life where once before there was moral and spiritual and even eternal death. All this and more was part of the work he did. The proof that Jesus is who he is his ability to heal the sick body, to cure the sick mind. No one else ever succeeded in making men good. Jesus said in effect to Philip, Philip, listen to me. Philip, look at me. Philip, believe. That's still the way to Christian belief. The way to Christian belief is not to argue about Jesus, but to listen to him and look at him. And if we do that, the sheer personal impact upon us will compel belief. How thankful we should be that the Holy Spirit has been given to us to make clear what evidently was so dark as far as the disciples were concerned. And how we should praise God, as 1 John 5:20 tells us, we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true. And remember that all our Lord Jesus Christ did was not that people might look upon him with amazement, not to attract attention, not to give a spectacular demonstration, but in order that he might manifest and reveal the great, compassionate, loving heart of God. His great purpose was to reveal John 3:16, that God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Oh, what an unspeakable tragedy not to know him. It was the late Dr. Sangster who wrote. You see, the awful thing about studying the world of nature and the world of warring men is the thoughts it arouses concerning the character of God. Of course, that's always the important thing. If I were a pygmy in the heart of Africa and suddenly transported by plane to an operating theater in a London hospital, I might draw the very worst inferences from what I saw. Imagine me standing in the corner and seeing a human being brought in and laid on a table in a state of nature. Imagine that I observed him put to sleep before my eyes and then saw the masked doctors and nurses come in and, picking up knives, began to cut on that prostrate body. Suppose I saw the blood spurt as that inanimate form was slashed in front of me. What would I, as a pygmy from the heart of an African forest, be able to infer from what I was seeing? It would seem to me like some ghastly ritual murder, some evil ancient practice which my own tribe had abandoned years ago. It would seem to me that I was witnessing something satanic and awful in the extreme. If it were explained to me that despite all the appearances to the contrary, a kind of purpose lay behind it all, that not death but life was the aim, not evil but good was the motive, not pain inflicted but pain removed was the purpose of it all, if I were sure of it, that would make all the difference. Not just what was happening, but why it was happening. The high purpose in it would put all my fears to rest. When I look at the world, that is still the big question. I study nature, and I study the relationships of men. As I study, I know that the biggest question is not just what is happening, but why is it happening? What is it telling me about the nature of the universe as a whole? And what is it disclosing concerning the main purpose at the heart of it? The biggest question I pose to my mind are these: is it all chance behind the universe, a blind, unreasoning fate, or is some satanic power in charge? Am I and billions like me the pawn of impersonal forces, an unconsidered trifle in this vast, purposeless existence? Those are solemn questions. Not atomic warfare, not bacterial warfare, not rockets or poison gas or travel in space or all the battery of world crises that face us, but whether, despite all that seems to contradict it, the knives, the blood, and the masks in this vast operating theater, there is a holy purpose. A holy purpose at the heart of it all that redeems it all. The Christian faith answers that. Be staggered again if you must by the answer, but do not be in doubt about it. Your faith says that this Jesus, whom all intelligent people admire, and concerning whom some unbelievers say his was the peerless life, your faith says that this Jesus was the very image of his substance, God himself, the image of the invisible God, the one, when Philip said, "Show us the Father," answered, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." He was manifested in the flesh. John 1:18, John says, "No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." The Lord Jesus Christ then, now listen to me carefully, brings to us the revelation of God, the revelation of God's character, the revelation of God's person, the revelation of God's words, the revelation of God's works, but most important of all, the revelation of God's purpose for man. And God's purpose for man is a great redemptive purpose. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. And once we see him, as Peter did with the eye of faith, our hearts cry with Peter, "Thou and thou alone hast the words of eternal life." And we believe and are certain that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Our wonderful Lord, how we thank thee for these golden moments that we're privileged to spend in thy eternal word. And how we pray that as this hour fades away into history, that there will not be one of us who will not say, "How glorious I came to know God through faith in the living Christ." And now, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed,